Take your Bible tonight and turn with me to the Old Testament, the book of Joshua. And tonight we're going to begin a new series of messages through the book of Joshua. It will take us many months here on Sunday nights, but I want to talk along the lines of walking in victory, finding lessons in triumphant Christian living from the book of Joshua. Walking in victory. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the technical data around the authorship and the date and the occasion of this book. I want to really get right to the meat of the message and the heart of the matter and talk about what it means to walk in victory. The book of Joshua, of course, is the story of the people of Israel, the people of God, who are finished with their disciplinary time of wandering around in the wilderness. Moses has died under the disciplinary hand of God. Now God raises up Moses' successor, a man by the name of Joshua, and commissions Brother Joshua to lead the people of God into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan. Now, before we get to tonight's text and tonight's message, I want to say a couple of introductory words about what it means to dwell in the promised land, to see Israel come into Canaan. I want to first of all say a corrective word and just remind us that the land of Canaan is not a picture of heaven. As we're talking about the people of God moving into Canaan, we need to avoid poorly written gospel songs and badly delivered funeral sermons that give the impression that Canaan is a distant promise for the sweet by and by. The fact is, Canaan is a distinct possibility for the nasty now and now. God wants His people to dwell in the land of Canaan now. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. One of the first songs that I remember singing in church, Brother Ron, was the old Jeff Gibson and Heaven Bound song, Canaan Land is Just in Sight. And y'all know I'm not one that goes around picking songs apart. I've sung that song before. We'll probably sing it again. It's not that it's a bad song. It's just not as accurate as it could be. The song says, there will be no sorrow there in that tomorrow. We will be there by and by. Milk and honey flowing, that's where I'm going. Canaan Land is just in sight. The only problem is God doesn't want you to be longing for Canaan land tomorrow. God wants us to be living in Canaan land today. Canaan as a land, as a biblical place, is not a picture of heaven. The land of Canaan, however, is a picture of victory. It is a place where God wants His people to inhabit and occupy now. If you want an old gospel song to hang your hat on, here's a better one. Egypt was once my home, and I was a slave. Helpless and sin did roam, love's light did crave. But then I looked up to heaven's throne, and Christ came to save. And I'm living in Canaan now. Too many Christians live below what God wants them to do and what God has provided for them. Many of us don't embrace the victory that God has already won for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. The average Christian believer, and far too often my own life, kind of reminds me of the story of the man that bought a ticket to go on a Caribbean cruise line down to the Bahamas. He worked and scrimped and saved for many, many years to finally buy that expensive ticket to go on the cruise. He spent all of his money, didn't have any money left over for food or souvenirs, and so he packed up a whole bunch of bottled water and cheese and peanut butter crackers, and all week long he walked by the buffets and the delicious meals. If you've ever been on a cruise, you know the kind of stuff that he walked by. And he ate those peanut butter crackers and drank that bottled water for several days and several nights. And when they were about to have their very last meal, he was walking past one of those elaborate buffets, and someone said, "Do you want to sit down and eat with us tonight?" He said, "No, I'm going back to my room to drink the water, eat the peanut butter crackers." And they said, "Well, why don't you eat this?" He said, "I don't have money to buy that buffet. I spent all my money on the ticket." And they said, "Don't you realize that the food was included in the ticket?" That man did not realize everything that he possessed. And far too many of us as believers fail to possess our possessions. And as the book of Joshua opens, we read about the death of Moses, the commissioning of his successor, this man named Joshua. In a few Sunday evenings, we'll examine Israel crossing the Jordan. They're going to conquer great cities. They're going to experience tragedy brought by sin in the camp, in the life of a believer. But ultimately, they show us how we can possess our possessions and walk in victory before God. Now tonight we're going to just introduce this book with the first several verses in a message I've entitled, The Keys to Prosperity. Would you stand with your Bible open to honor the reading of the perfect word of God, Joshua chapter 1. We begin reading in verse 1. And now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place upon which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. May God bless the reading of His Word as we take our seats tonight. What exactly does it mean to be successful? What does it mean to be prosperous? Depending on your Bible translation, this is the only place, the only passage, the only section of Scripture where you will find God referencing someone as being successful or having success. A man by the name of Robert Orban describes success thusly. He said, a graduation ceremony is an event where a commencement speaker tells thousands of students, all dressed in identical caps and identical gowns, that individuality is the key to success. Solomon Ortiz said that education is the key to success. Alexander Graham Bell said that preparation is the key to success. I like what Bill Cosby said. He said, I don't know what the key to success is, but the key to failure is trying to please everybody. Someone said, do you know what the secret to success is? He said, yes, I do. He said, really, will you tell me? He said, no, it's a secret. Webster's Dictionary defines success, listen, as achieving wealth, respect, or fame. In the context of the kingdom of Christ, that definition is good if you understand it's wealth determined by possessing all the inheritance that God has for you as a believer. It's respect in terms of being approved by an all-knowing God. It's fame in terms of being renowned and well-known as a follower of Christ. Now, to have that kind of success, that kind of prosperity, there are several things that we want to examine that are required. Depending on time, we have as many as four of them. We may not finish tonight. Notice in verses 1 and 2, very practical tonight, a prosperous life is dedicated to the purpose of God. Joshua understood his purpose. It was leading Israel into Canaan. Look again in verse 1. Now it came to pass, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, and said, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore, here's your assignment, arise, cross this Jordan, you and the people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Later in this passage, God says to Joshua, you're going to be the one to lead them into this inheritance. Joshua understood he had a calling, a commission. Joshua had a purpose in life. One of the greatest books that I have in my library is a small little book by a pastor named John Stanko. It's a book called Life is a Gold Mine. Can you dig it? Several of the points that he raises, you use this analogy of digging for gold or mining for precious elements. He talks about the importance of laying out your life before God and asking a few key critical questions. He says you've got to know where to stake your claim. You've got to be careful where you dig. And he says, be sure you don't spend your time digging in another man's claim. Far too often, we as the people of God, and I can only speak ultimately for myself, far too often we frustrate ourselves trying to live somebody else's life, accomplish somebody else's dreams, and fulfill someone else's destiny. We see somebody else being successful. We try to do what they're doing because we want what they've got, and far too often we fail to stop and ask, God, is that what you want me to accomplish? Too often we see success as the goal. So I want to give you a statement you would do well to write down. Success is not the goal. Success is the byproduct of walking in the center of the will of God for your life. Far too often we see success, it's the brass ring, it's the top rung on the ladder, and we want it, and we reach for it, and we fail to ever stop and ask, God, is that what you desire for my life? Let me just put it down on the bottom shelf so we can understand it. Sir, God may not have in store for you to own that business. God's plan for you may be to be a clock punching minimum wage worker for all your life, but you're just a godly man. You love the Lord. You love the Bible. You love your wife. You're raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That plan may be for someone else, but it might not be for you. One reason that Joshua had success, he understood his purpose and his calling in life. I don't mean to sound too Joel Osteen-esque tonight, but the truth is, you were created for a destiny. God created you with a certain skill set, and he wants you to use it to accomplish his purpose for your life. Everything that God creates was created for a distinct purpose, and when it functions within that purpose, it accomplishes its God-given destiny. Think for just a moment about the brilliant creation of a fish. A fish is very, very good at being a fish. But I want you to imagine that that fish looks up through the water, up through the surface of the water, and he sees a great bird, maybe a hawk or an eagle, flying over the lake. And the fish begins to say, I want to be able to do that. That fish is going to live in frustration for the rest of its fish days because it's not willing to be what God created it to be. Imagine then up in the sky, that eagle looks down, and with those eagle eyes, he sees through the surface of the water, sees the fish down there, and he says, boy, if I could just swim underwater, I would be able to eat all of the fish that I wanted. And so rather than soaring in the sky and being what God called the eagle to be, the eagle decides he's going to take some eagle scuba classes. And he spends all of his life trying to be a fish. Now, as absurd as that sounds, the fact of the matter is we do that all the time. And I do it far too often myself. I ride down the road as a preacher, and I listen to Insight for a Living, and I turn the radio off, and I think, I need to be more like Chuck Swindoll. Then we have revival, and Brother Herb comes up here and preaches the paint off the wall, and I think, I need to be like Brother Herb. Or I listen to Erwin Lutzer talk about God. If you've never heard Erwin Lutzer, you just heard him. But if I'm not careful, now I'm talking about myself, but if you'll listen, I'm talking about you too. If I'm not careful, I'll spend so much time trying to be somebody else, live somebody else's life, grab hold of somebody else's dream. Not only will I be a very poor Chuck Swindoll, an awful Herb Revis, a terrible Rick Corum, I won't even be a very good Mike Stone if I'm spending all my time trying to be somebody else. Joshua would have lived a frustrated life if he tried to be the prophet Moses. But God starts off his commissioning of him by saying, Joshua, Moses is dead. Joshua would have lived as a spiritual failure if he had tried to be a priest like Aaron. He would have frustrated himself trying to be a king like David would later be. But here in these few verses, he hears the voice of his heavenly prophet, his heavenly priest, his heavenly king saying, Joshua, I've got something I want you to do. Don't spend your time doing anything else. I've called you to do it. Now just do it. And tonight we would take some good lessons from Brother Joshua. Whatever God has called you to do, do it. Whatever God has equipped you to do, do it. Don't spend your life trying to be a cheap imitation of somebody else. Most Christians that I know are like a cheap wannabe Gucci handbag that you bought on the streets of New York City for $4.99. When I was in high school, everybody was wearing Ralph Lauren Polo cologne. It was far too expensive, and at that time, about the only place in Valdosta you could buy it was at Belk's at the Valdosta Mall. But it was way too expensive. So while everyone else was wearing Polo, I wore a cologne that the name of this cologne was, "If you like Polo, you'll love Pole." I don't guess a cheap imitation knockoff is a bad thing if you're trying to save money on cologne or even a handbag. But it'll cause you to live a life of frustration if that's your approach to serving God. God has created you to do something. And if you're going to find success and spiritual prosperity in life, you had better be dedicated to the purpose of God. I got a call several years ago from a large Christian school. They knew of my passion and my longing for Christian education. And they asked me if I would pray about coming to be the headmaster of this very large school. They offered me a large salary package. But it didn't take me very long to realize I've got a passion about some things. But that's not what God has called me to do. God hadn't called me to be the headmaster of a school. Are you listening? God has called me to be a husband to my wife, a father to my children, and a pastor of this congregation. You had better get in the presence of God and find out, God, I'm not worried about what have you called somebody else to do. What have you called me to do? And you dedicate yourself to that distinct purpose. So a prosperous life in God's economy is dedicated to the purpose of God. Notice secondly, a prosperous life is driven by the promises of God. God begins to remind old brother Joshua about some of the promises that he has given. Notice them in verses 3, 4, and 6. Every place upon which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. God saying, Joshua, I'm just reminding you of something I've already said. This is not the first time I've promised that little parcel of ground to the people of God. Verse 4 describes some of the boundaries. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. You shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Do you hear again God is saying, Joshua, I've already promised this land many, many times before. And if you're going to walk in success, you've got to be motivated by, compelled by, and driven by my promises. Now, the place that God is describing, Canaan land, if you will, it involves at least a couple of things that we find in this text. First, this place involves a covenant. God had made a promise to Abraham about this very land. God had made a prophecy to Abraham and said that the people of God were going to be in bondage in Egypt for a period of 400 years. God then prophesied to Abraham a long, long time ago that he would hear the cries of his people, and after four centuries of bondage, he would lead them out of Egypt and into the land that he had already, in his divine mind, already given to Israel. God would then make a promise to Moses about the occupation of this land. In fact, when God called Moses into the prophetic ministry, it involved a covenant about this piece of ground. Notice on the screen in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, Moses is at the burning bush, and God is speaking to Moses and says, I've seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've done something about it. God said, here's what I'm going to do. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and probably even the Termites. God is saying to Joshua, what I've called you to do is something I've already determined in my mind is as good as done. Now, the reason I think that God is reminding Joshua of these promises is because there are going to be days, listen to me, beloved, there are going to be days, not many days from the text we've read tonight and in your life, some of you won't get out the door of the church before there are going to be days and moments and occasions that will serve to bring discouragement and doubt, but you and I have to do what Joshua did and just keep holding on to the promises of God. When we come down next week, perhaps, to chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Joshua says to the leaders of the nation of Israel, tell everybody to get ready. Tell everybody that 3 days from now, we're crossing the Jordan River and we're going to possess the land. Listen, the land that God has already given to us. Joshua is doing his work, being driven by the promises of God. Throughout the book of Joshua, one of the recurring themes that we're going to see is that Joshua keeps saying, this is the land that God has given to us. Now look right up here and pay very close attention. Here in chapter 1, when Joshua is saying, this is the land that God has given to us, that is actually not a present reality. He's speaking in faith, a faith that is based on the word of God and the promises of heaven. Israel is not literally, physically, geographically in the land. They don't have physical possession of it. But Joshua is speaking the words of faith. This is the land that God has already given to us. You can take God at His word. Listen to me, beloved. Sometimes when you're trying to walk with God and fight the fight of faith, all you have to go on are the promises of God. But I've got good news for you. When you're leaning on His promises, you're leaning on a strong arm. When you're standing on His promises, you're standing in a safe place. You remember that old song, standing on the promises. I cannot fail when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail. By the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. This place of which God is now speaking to Joshua is a place that involves a covenant. But I want you to notice also, this place involves a conquest. Don't read over verse 4 too very quickly. When we come to the fourth verse here in our text, God says it's the land of the Hittites. When we were back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, God lists, look at them, the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Walking in victory. Are you listening? Walking in victory means walking in warfare. You're not going to have a victory if you're not willing to embrace the fight. Why does God tell Joshua several times, even in this limited text, to be strong and courageous, to not dismay, to not have any fear or doubt? It's because God knew, son, I'm about to take you into some places where you're going to feel weak, and you're going to feel afraid in yourself. But don't be afraid. I have promised to give you this land, and I have promised to go with you. The bad news tonight is simple. You can't have a victory without a fight. The good news is, God will fight this fight for you. I guess I was in about the second grade when I taught my parents into signing me up for the smallest little league, Pee Wee Football League. We won the regional championship that year. I was sponsored by the First National Bank. We were the Falcons. I don't think that I played 8 or 10 snaps all year long. I don't think I weighed 60 pounds soaking wet. But if I took you home right now, went up in the attic and got out my box of trophies, there is a regional championship trophy from, I think, 1977. Now listen to me. Somebody else did the work. I got in on the victory because I just happened to be on the right team. Did you hear what I just said spiritually? Somebody else, a man named Jesus, is willing to fight the fight, win the victory, and give you the trophy, and you just get in on the victory for free if you're willing to be driven by His promises. Now, if you're going to know prosperity and success in life spiritually, you got to be dedicated to the purposes of God, driven by the promises of God, but oh my, you've got to be dependent on the presence of God. Look in verse 5. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Drop down to verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Don't tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's worth noting that God ties together his omnipresence with Joshua. He ties it to the ministry of Moses and says, just as I've been with Moses, I'm going to be with you. Why is it? I believe it's because Joshua had seen the hand of God with Moses. It's one thing to be involved in it. It's another thing to step back as a spectator, to see the Red Sea part, to see the fire fall, to see the cloud by day and the fire by night, to see the manna and the quail, to see the water coming out of the rock, to see how God protected Moses against all of the rebellion and the insurrection and the mutiny among the people of God. Joshua sitting back as a spectator upon all of this, and God says, Joshua, I am no respecter of persons. Just as I am present with the one that came before you, I will be present with you as well. And if you're going to know success, you've got to be dependent on the presence of God. Joshua wasn't just following a leader. Joshua was following a legend. I know the analogy pales in comparison, but I remember what it was like to assume the pastorate of this great congregation after my friend, Brother Don Hadaway, left. And I filled the shoes in the pulpit of a man that was and remains a giant in my eyes. I know what it's like to follow one that's well known, well loved, and a skilled minister by the hand of God. When I accepted the pastorate of this church, I began to feel a little bit like what Brother Joshua must have felt. I remember feeling woefully inadequate for the task, and I still do today. I'm constantly reminded, listen to me, I'm talking about me, but if you'll listen, I'm talking about you. I am constantly reminded that my only hope is that the hand and the presence of God would rest upon me. It'll soon be 10 years ago. We'd only been in this building 2, maybe 3 months. Some of you will remember 10 years ago last week when we moved into this building, what we now have as paved parking was all dirt, and we walked across the dirt for a number of months. And after Georgia Power came up here one night and hooked up these security lights out in the parking lot and the bright halogen lamps that illuminate our steeple, they did that on an afternoon that I happened to have gone over to Savannah. Somebody, I forget who, was rushed over to Savannah, and I came in to Blackshear that night about 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning. And I turned down here off Highway 84 heading to my house, coming right down here by the church. And when I came to the intersection right here by the church, my breath was taken, my heart was captivated, because I didn't even know they were doing it, but I pulled up to that stoplight, and all of a sudden this campus was just illuminated by these brand new lights. And I pulled into the parking lot, not too far away from the backside of our main sign right now, and I pulled in this parking lot and began to weep like a little baby. And I just cried out to God, God, I have no business pastoring this church. And I'm telling you, friend, as real as somebody sitting in the back seat or the front seat of my car, I sense the voice of God himself say, you are exactly right. You don't have any business pastoring this church. But if you will remember that, I will use you. And I'm telling you, whatever situation you're facing, the key to being successful is to realize you're not up for the task. You're inadequate for the job. You need the help and the presence of Almighty God. I need God on my side to be a husband to my wife. I need God on my side to be a father to my boys. I need heaven on my side to be a daddy to my girls. I need the help of Almighty God to pastor this church. And you need the help and the presence of God to be successful in whatever God has called you to do. God says you don't have to be afraid. Like David said in Psalm 23, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. I heard the story of a little boy who was afraid of the dark, and his mama asked him to go out on the back porch and bring in the mop. Mom, I don't want to go out there. It's dark on the porch. She said, well, honey, Jesus is with you. That Jesus is everywhere. That means he's with you and he's already out on the porch. And the little boy said, but I don't want to go out on the porch. It's dark out there. And the mama said, well, son, Jesus is everywhere. That means he's with you and he's out there on the porch. He said, but I don't want to go out and get the mop. And she said, go out there and get that mop. And he went over to the door. He cracked it open. He said, Jesus, if you're out here, would you bring me the mop? The truth of the matter is, God is reminding Joshua right off the bat, I'm going to be with you. That's really all you need. This little idea of God being with Moses and now being with Joshua reminded me of a very important and interesting conversation that Moses once had with God back at Mount Sinai. Do you remember when Moses was up on the top of the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and while he's up there having this great encounter with God, what's the nation of Israel doing down in the valley below? They're building a gold calf, having an idolatrous party. God gets fed up with the whole bunch, and God says something very interesting in Exodus chapter 33. You'll notice this text on the screen in verse 3. God said to Moses, now listen, this is God speaking to Moses at Mount Sinai. Go up, Moses, to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Picture Almighty God at Mount Sinai. Moses, they're dealing with the rebellion of God's people and the golden calf. And God says, in essence, I know I'm paraphrasing, but this is what God is saying. Moses, go on to the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and flowing with honey. But you need to know, I'm not going with you because I'm so fed up with your rebellion, fed up with the idolatry of my people. You are an ungrateful, idolatrous, stiff-necked people. Get up, get out of my sight, and go on to that great land of promise. And do you know what Moses said in verse 15? God, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not bring us up from here. He says, God, as good as that land could be, flowing with milk and honey, if you're not going to go, I don't want to go. I'd be better off out here in the wilderness with a bunch of rebellious, stiff-necked people, if you're in the midst, than to be in a place of abundance and blessing where you're not there. Maybe Jesus had this thought in mind when he asked rhetorically, what does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his own soul? Of what benefit is it to have everything that money could buy and everything for which the world longs and society craves if you don't have the presence and the power of God on your life? Emmanuel Baptist, I want to ask you corporately, what good does it do us to have an abundant budget and a beautiful building and a glorious choir and a capable staff if we cannot leave here on Sunday morning and leave here on Sunday night and leave here on Wednesday night and every time we gather and know that with all the blessings we've got, the greatest blessing is that God has been in our midst. Now, there would come a day for Moses at Kadesh Barnea that Israel sinned against God and God pronounced judgment. And then the people, they kind of got sorry about what they had done. And after God had said, you're not going in the land, they said, okay, God, we're sorry. We're going in. And God said, don't you go in. And Moses said, God said, don't go in. You can try to go in, but God's already made up his mind. You're not going in. And one reason you're not going in is because God's not going with you. What a tragedy. Not many days from the occasion we're reading of tonight, Israel would lose a battle at a little small town called Ai. It involved the infamous sin of a man named Achan. And as Joshua began to intercede before the Lord, God said something very profound. You can read it in chapter 7 of this book. God said, somebody has stolen some of the things under the ban at Jericho. And until you remove that accursed thing from your midst, listen, I will not go with
you.
You see, someone in the building tonight, I don't know who, but perhaps no one but your pastor. The truth of the matter is, unless we're willing to get on our face at an altar of repentance tonight and deal with the unconfessed, unrepented of sin in our life, God is saying you can clap and you can shout and you can rejoice and you can go through all the motions and you can dress up and you can try to look the part and smell the part and sound the part and act the part. But the fact of the matter is, until you deal with this unconfessed sin in your life, I will not go with you. And friend, that is a terribly tragic decision to make. Because if you're going to know spiritual success, you've got to have a life that is dependent on the presence of God. Jaron Davis is a great songwriter, perhaps best known for "We Are Standing on Holy Ground." But on one occasion he wrote these words, "In the presence of Jehovah, God Almighty, Prince of Peace, troubles vanish and hearts are mended in the presence of the King." Tonight, are you saying, "Preacher, I desire to have spiritual success. I want spiritual prosperity on my life and for my family, for my siblings, my parents, my children." You've got to have a life that pursues God's purpose, listen, for you. You've got to have a life that is willing to push through and fight for what God has promised you in His Word. You and I must be committed that we do whatever it takes to make sure that we've got the presence and the favor and the help of God upon our life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of this passage. We've not even begun to exhaust all that it contains, but how you've spoken to my heart, and I believe how you've spoken to this congregation. Move now as you divinely choose. In the holy name of Christ, I pray. Amen.